Open your Bibles, please, to Isaiah chapter 11. If you need a Bible, just raise your hand and one of our ushers will be glad to get one for you. As you're turning there, let me recount a story that's probably well known to some of you, but in the 8th century, the northern Germanic tribes worshipped the god Thor, the god of thunder, God sometimes known as Donner. And into the 8th century, they worshipped in darkness. And there was one tree in particular near Geismar, Germany. It was a great and mighty oak. And in 723, Boniface, a missionary from England, traveled into Germany and began to proclaim the gospel. And one of the things that he did, perhaps that for which he's best known throughout his whole life, was in a challenge to the worshipers of Thor. He took an axe and he lopped it down. We're reading in the book of Isaiah about how God delights to lop branches off. In chapter 10, what did he delight to do? He delighted to lop off the Assyrians. He was pleased to lop off the people of Israel because of their disobedience. And for those Germanic tribes, it was a day of great trouble, because here they had worshipped, they had put their hope in the one that they believed this tree represented. And on that day, it all came crashing down. And as we consider our lives, we can see that sometimes God is pleased to lop branches off because of our disobedience. He's pleased to take away the things that we love. Or if we don't bow to Him, He promises He will cut us off ultimately. And we might then begin to ask, well, what's the point? Why should I keep living if I'm just waiting for Jesus to come and redeem me as part of His remnant anyway, because I have so blown it? Well, here in chapter 11, we receive hope from the Lord. This would have been a word of hope to the people in Ahaz's day, those who truly loved and trusted the Lord. So give attention now as we read Isaiah chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations, and will assemble the banished of Israel, and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The jealousy of Ephraim shall depart, and those who harass Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not be jealous of Judah, and Judah shall not harass Ephraim. But they shall swoop down on the shoulder of the Philistines in the west, and together they shall plunder the people of the east. They shall put out their hand against Edom and Moab, and the Ammonites shall obey them. And the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, and will wave his hand over the river with his scorching breath, and strike it into seven channels, and he will lead people across in sandals. And there will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Thus ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Word is good, and your Word reveals to us your Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, today, as your Word is opened, we pray that it would give light. We pray, Lord, that we would see the Savior gloriously today, and that we would submit to Him in fear and reverence. And we pray, Lord, that you'll do this in the heart of each one here. Amen. Well, the people of God in Israel's day, in the day of King Ahaz, as we noted, were looking at being plunged into darkness. They knew they were going to be oppressed. They knew eventually they were going to be taken captive. And yet, in the midst of that, God gives them great hope. Because though they would be lopped off, what would remain? What was going to remain? Look again at verse 1. There's going to be a stump, isn't there? And though there would be no fruit externally, their hope as a people was in that stump. There was still life under the surface. And that's what God wanted them to see, is that though He had removed everything from them, there was yet life. And that was going to be their hope. And the Lord in this passage gave His people hope in that day, hope in one who was still to come, and it's a hope that's timeless, isn't it? And even though much of this passage has been fulfilled, or at least some of it, in our day, we're still a people who look to that same object of hope. As we consider this passage, brothers and sisters, what I hope you see is that you have every reason to labor onward, every reason for hope and joy because of the Savior who is revealed to you in these verses. And this passage is divided into two sections. Each begins with a mention of the root of Jesse. You see it there in verse 1, and then if you turn the page, you'll also see it in verse 10. Again, the root of Jesse. And the first part of the passage leads us to see that we have a perfect Savior. The second part then goes on to show His perfect plan and the reason why we ought to labor on and give ourselves to Him. Because regardless of how dark life may be in the present, there is always hope because we have a perfect Savior who has a perfect plan. And it doesn't matter in what age you live. It was true for them and it's true for us. Now, this passage reveals to us the Savior. And what is it that we learn about the Savior? Well, we learn that He's perfect, first of all, because we see that He's perfectly equipped. And we see this in the first three verses in particular. Actually, the first two especially. How is He equipped? Remember, this is written to people who had not yet met Jesus, but they were expecting a Savior to come. God had promised that the seed of the woman would come to crush the head of the serpent. Isaiah had said at the end of chapter 6, when he'd see the vision of the holiness of God, that he was going to raise up the holy seed out of that stump. And now we learn something about this holy seed that would be raised out of the stump. Look at verse 1. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Now, of course, God had given His promises to David, right? There's going to be a Davidic kingdom. There's going to be the son of David who reigns on the throne forever. But, of course, we've seen how the kings of David did, right? They constantly come up for vote, and they're always failing in God's eyes. And they live for a little while, and then they die. So, if God had made these promises to David, we might ask ourselves the question, why does He say here, a shoot from the stump of Jesse? Why not from David? Well, David was, of course, the type, the picture of the Savior. And by using this kind of language, Isaiah is telling us that the one who is to come is not just going to be a son of David. He's going to be a second David, a second son of Jesse. He's one who is holy man. Now, sometimes we look at the New Testament, we look at places like Romans chapter 5, we talk about Jesus being the second Adam. He comes and he does what Adam could not do. Well, in this passage, Isaiah is looking forward and he's telling the people of God there's going to be a second David, one who is fully man, who will reign over the house of Israel. We see also in this passage that he is one who is also fully God. This is part of how he is equipped to do this work of bringing hope. Now, you have to look into verses 3 and 4 to see this, but you see it there in verse 3. It says, "He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear." Now, all of you who grew up with any siblings know that when you have your brother push you, of course, the only way that justice can be done is if you push back, right? By this point, mom is looking. And who gets in trouble? Well, it's not the one who initiated. It's the one who retaliates. And this is true in sports as well, isn't it? Right? One guy commits a foul. The next guy pushes back, and he's the one who gets in trouble. And why is that the case? Well, it's because the mother or the referee can only render judgment based on what she or he sees, but not Jesus. He renders judgment not on the basis of what he sees, because he knows everything. So this one who is going to come from Jesse, from the lineage of David, is fully man, and he's fully God, as we see in this passage. And we could take a lot of time to unpack and explore that. But here we see something of the nature of the Savior. Next, we see that he's equipped, not only because he's fully man, not only because he's fully God, but because the Spirit of God rests on him. It's a beautiful piece of poetry here in verse 2, isn't it? "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him." And then there are three pairs of two that describe what this Spirit will provide for him. And this is a remarkable thing in the Old Testament, isn't it? Because there were times when the Spirit of God would come upon a particular person. You might think of Samson, or you might think of Bezalel or Aholiab as they were given the Spirit to prepare things for the tabernacle. The problem in those cases is that the Spirit would come in a certain amount of fullness and then would recede. But here in the book of Isaiah, we see that the Savior who's coming will have the Spirit abiding on him, resting on him forever, so that he would be able to bring salvation to his people. And we see this in what we read earlier in the responsive reading, right? In John chapter 1, what is it at the beginning of Jesus' ministry that the Spirit does? He descends upon Jesus. He rests upon Jesus. There's a lot of fascination in our day with the work of the Holy Spirit. We see it in Pentecostal circles and so forth. But if you want to see the most exciting work that the Spirit has ever done, it's what He did for the Savior Himself. Here we see perfect fellowship in the Trinity being worked out as Jesus becomes man and the Father sends the Spirit, bestows the Spirit upon the Son. And you remember that after Jesus received the Spirit, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness where he was tempted, where he dealt with the devil. And then the Spirit led him back and he begins preaching in the power of the Spirit as the gospel writers give account. And everything that our Lord Jesus Christ would do, he did under the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, what kind of Spirit is this? The Spirit rests upon him. Look again at verse 2. These are three pairings. This is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. When Jesus ministered upon the earth, he understood people, didn't he? Just think about his interaction there with the woman at the well. She was trying to hide some of her baggage from him. And he, of course, asks about her husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right. You've had 5 husbands, and the one you're with now is not your husband. This is the kind of power that Jesus has because the Spirit abides upon him, a spirit of wisdom and understanding. And you know, the beautiful thing about Jesus having the Spirit as one who's fully God and fully man is that he still is endued with that same Spirit today. The woman at the well was not the only one subject to this one of such power who has wisdom and understanding. But Jesus is here today by the power of that same Spirit, and he sees what's in the heart of every person here. We might be able to hide some things from others around us, but Jesus has been given the Spirit to carry out this ministry. And you know what? It means that he not only sees your sin, he not only sees those things that you do wrong, but he also knows every need that you have. There are times when you feel like you don't have a friend who understands. There are times when I felt like my dog understood more than anyone else around me. But we have a Savior, friends, who understands us perfectly because he's been equipped with the Spirit. Well, secondly, it says that he, the Spirit that's been given him is the Spirit of counsel and might. One commentator says that this is the practical gift to devise the right course of action and has the prowess to bring it to fulfillment. Jesus knows what needs to be done, and he has the power to bring it to fulfillment. Samson was given great power, wasn't he? But that power was not enough to keep him from sinning, from falling prey to all kinds of lascivious women through the course of his life. Jesus received a moral power to accomplish his mission, to serve the Father perfectly, and to obey without any fault. Well, thirdly, we see that this is the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Jesus knows all. You remember Peter, as Jesus is dealing with Peter. At the end of the book of John, Jesus asks the question, Peter, do you love me? And Peter responds, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus knows all that's in our hearts. But not only that, he knew everything that was going on. He had knowledge of everything that was happening around him as the Son of God and as one who had the Spirit. And whenever there's knowledge, there is also moral responsibility. Knowledge is inherently moral. If you know anything, you have a responsibility surrounding what you know. If you have knowledge that can bring help and aid, for instance, you have scientific knowledge, perhaps, that can bring a cure. You have a moral responsibility that goes along with that knowledge. If you see your brother or your sister sinning, you have a moral responsibility because of that knowledge to lead them to righteousness. Whatever we know brings moral knowledge, and that's a scary thing, isn't it? Jesus, of course, is one who's all-knowing. And he takes that great responsibility upon himself as your Savior to do what needs to be done. Well, the Savior is perfectly equipped with this Spirit. And we see that he's not only perfectly equipped, but he also perfectly executes his calling. We see this in verses 3 through 5. And we've alluded to it already, that he is not only well equipped, but he then perfectly executes what he's been called to do. Look at verse 3. It says, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Now, this word delight is a wonderful word because it's connected to food. If it's connected to food, I love it. But the sense of this word is that sense of delight and pleasure you take in the aroma of food. When we walk into a house that has something being slow cooked, And perhaps you have things in the oven right now or in the crock pot. And you're going to go home and you're going to open the door and that smell is going to hit you. And when that happens, what happens to people's demeanor? What happens to the look on their faces, right? Smiles. And people know they're about to partake and all of a sudden attitudes change because of the smell that they are enjoying. Well, Jesus has that same sort of pleasure when he thinks about the fear of the Lord. When Jesus serves his Father, it's not a burdensome thing to him. For you and for me, it's often burdensome, isn't it? We know the right thing to do, and yet we struggle because we really don't want to do it. And Jesus was tempted, and Jesus did struggle, but he always delighted in the fear of the Lord. It was always like that sense that you have when your nostrils are filled with that the aroma of the food that you love. Can you say that that's true of you as you serve the Lord? Absolutely not. We may taste it a bit for a while, but Jesus had this sense of delight in everything that he did. So he delights in the fear of the Lord. He was always positively disposed toward fearing God. The second thing that we see in terms of him executing his calling here is that he judges in righteousness. Look at the end of verse 3, which we considered already, and then on into verse 4. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. He judges righteously, and to judge, all he needs to do is speak the word, and judgment comes. And it goes on then to describe the climax, the pinnacle of his achievement here in verse 5. It says, righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. In ancient days, when there would be wrestling competitions, they would wrestle for the other guy's belt. A little bit like flag football, perhaps, in our day. But you would try to strip him of his belt. And of course, the champion, the one who remains after the fight, is the one who still possesses his belt. And this is why we have boxing titles. And what's the award? Right? A belt. An enormous, obnoxiously large belt. Same thing, all of you boys who grew up watching WWF wrestling, right? They receive as the prize this enormous belt. Well, it's a little bit the same way. That's the imagery that's here. And the reward that Jesus receives is righteousness. Through the course of his life, through the whole course of his life, he defended his righteousness by always doing that which was righteous. He's equipped by the Spirit, as the God-man, for the epic battle of the ages, where he went up against Satan himself. He withstood all of his temptations, and then he went to the cross and paid for the sins of his people, and has risen victorious, and he is awarded that belt, and he has it today. This is your Savior, friends, and it's my Savior. He has perfectly executed his calling. He did what the kings of Judah could not do, and he has earned salvation for his people. And we ought to rejoice in that. Well, not only does he perfectly execute this calling, and he has done it in time and in space, we also see here that he is our perfect Savior because he creates a perfect environment. And we see it in verses 6 through 9. This, of course, is idyllic language, quoted again later in the book of Isaiah, and used in many pieces of artwork. It says, "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf, and the lion, and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them." This, of course, is speaking of the work that Jesus ultimately does in bringing the new heavens and the new earth into existence. And it's unlike anything that anyone can do upon this earth. Jesus, you see, brings peace. Now think about the crisis in the Middle East, for instance. How many secretaries of state have proposed that we'll have a peace settlement where all the zoo animals will go free and the lions are going to dwell with the lambs? It just doesn't happen, right? Why do they not spend time in Washington and at Camp David trying to figure out how to broker this kind of peace agreement? Right? They're dealing with mere humans. They won't deal with the animals, and why not? It's because they know they can't do anything about the animals. And they'd be a whole lot wiser if they'd realize they can actually do less with the humans than they could with the animals. But this is the kind of peace that Jesus has the capacity to bring. And of course, we see it beginning to be worked out in this life as He works change in the hearts of people. But all of this is a picture of the curse being reversed. Look at the end of verse 6 again. A little child shall lead them. The smallest human will have dominion over this creation. This is what Jesus was calling His people in Isaiah's day to look forward to. And it's the same thing He calls us to look forward to. The curse will ultimately be reversed. And He brings this kind of peace. And the blessed truth is this, that He brings it into our hearts even now. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." We don't experience the fullness of peace that this passage talks about here today. But we do experience it in part. And we do experience it genuinely, don't we? Because we have been at enmity with God. And God, through the work of His Son, has brought peace. And if you're sitting here today and you do not have that kind of peace with God, and your soul is agitated and you wonder where the fruit will be in your life, you can know this. There is a Savior who has done everything necessary to please God and to bring peace between you and God. And He calls you to come and to submit to Him. And even for the believer, perhaps you've trusted Him for many years, you can know that Jesus delights to work this kind of peace in your life. In Philippians 4, verse 7, Paul writes, "And the peace of God, which surpasses understanding, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." We may not have lions and lambs resting together in our day, but God is delighted to bring peace in relationships even, isn't He? Relationships with Him and with each other through the work of His Son. And how is that mediated? How does it come into our lives? Well, look at verse 9. It says, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." This fullness of peace in the new heavens and the new earth will come about because God's Word is known. And if that's how it's going to come about ultimately, how should we expect that it's going to come about in part and in our hearts in this day and age? Well, it's going to come about as the earth and as we become full of the knowledge of the Lord. Now here we begin to see that Jesus is pleased to give us this kind of knowledge. That as we know God, as we know His Word, as we rest in Him, there's peace. And you see, the darkness begins to flee because the Word of God is present, and it's that Word that gives light. So how is it that we can best delight in our Savior, this perfect Savior? Well, we can best delight in Him by delighting in His Word. And by praying that God would fill our hearts with the knowledge of Him, knowing that one day the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Friends, we have a great Savior, and we ought to delight in Him. That was going to be the source of hope for the people in Isaiah's day, and it's the source of hope for us as well. And there's one sense here in which there's really no application for us. There's nothing for us to do but simply to delight in Him. Well, we have a perfect Savior, And he also has a perfect plan. We see that here in verses 10 through 16, and I want you to see that briefly. In that day, and of course this is coming to fulfillment with the coming of Jesus and ultimately will be fulfilled when he comes again. But in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. He's going to be a signal. He's going to be a flag. And this is the plan. It's very simple. Jesus Christ is going to be exalted, and he's going to draw all men to himself. And this is what he said in John chapter... John chapter 12. He says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This is what he told the disciples. He was speaking of his death, but he's saying he would be lifted up, and that would be the thing that would draw all men to himself. It would be his death there upon the cross, and ultimately his resurrection. It's a very simple plan. And in our day and age, when people go about trying to solve problems by putting together plans, they're often not very simple, are they? Perhaps you saw a few months ago the Pentagon's plan for victory in Afghanistan. And if you remember, it was a flow chart. It was something on an 11 by 17 sheet of paper, a flow chart that had more boxes, arrows, and lines than anyone could keep track of. And this was made known to the public, and everyone could look at that plan and see it was going to fail. It just doesn't work because it's too complex. When I was working in my first job as a supervisor out of college in a factory, we were working, and all of us supervisors were just buried in paperwork, trying to document all of the work that was being done. And so several of us got together, we went to our superior, and we said, we really need to simplify the plan. Well, you can guess what happened. The next week they came back, the consultant came back and said, "Well, we figured out how to simplify it. We'll add one more form that's a comprehensive form that incorporates everything that you're putting on all the other forms." And that was the last time I've ever gone to a superior to ask for a simplification of work. This is the way humans operate. We make it far more complicated than it needs to be. But what does God do in leading his people? He presents a very simple plan. It's not simplistic, but it is simple. Jesus gives himself on the cross. He's died. He died, he was buried, and is resurrected. And now, by virtue of his work as the one who is perfectly equipped to accomplish the plan, he draws all men to himself. Look again at verse 10. "Of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Why should we have hope? Why should we love to live this life on the face of the earth? It's because we have a glorious Savior who has a glorious plan, and his plan is to draw men from all over the earth to come and to worship and to serve him. And the Savior, about whom we read in those first 9 verses, is laboring even now to bring this to pass. And so the plan is that we would all go to the Savior, and that we would all bring others to him. Again, it's not simplistic. We have a variety of needs in life. We have a variety of needs in this room. We have a variety of concerns. But the plan is that we would take those concerns, those worries, those needs, those desires to the Savior. You could come and you could bring your problems to me. You could tell me about problems in your family and in your work life and in your neighborhood and so forth and so on. And it would probably be beyond me for the most part. I wouldn't be able to give you much help. But the plan is that you, united to the Savior, would take those worries, those concerns to him. And this is what God wants each of you to be doing on a daily basis. He's the one who has that wisdom. He's the one who has that knowledge. He's the one who has that understanding. So go to him. go to the cross to see your sins forgiven, to see Him give you that kind of wisdom. And the beautiful thing is this, that as we go to Him, what is it that He has promised He's going to do? He promised His disciples He's going to pour His Spirit out upon His people. Now take a look back at verse 2. It said in John that Jesus is one who gives the Spirit without measure. This is the Spirit that is given to you. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding. The Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. It's a wonderful thing to think that Jesus has this Spirit. But isn't it even more wonderful in a very personal way to know that it's His desire to give this Spirit without measure to you? Now, you'll never be fully God in addition to being fully man. You're not qualified the same way that Jesus is, but the same Spirit is given to you. So when we go to Jesus, when we go to the cross, what is it that we receive? Maybe not a simpleton sort of answer to our problem, but we do receive the Spirit. And when we receive the Spirit, we receive His kind of wisdom and understanding. So that as we're dealing with difficult people, and as we're dealing with difficult situations, we have that kind of knowledge and wisdom. We have that kind of counsel and might to be able to propose a plan to go forward in our specific situation and to bring it to fruition. So the plan is that Jesus would draw all men to Himself, and we, as His people, are called to go to Him. And then verse 11 and following just shows us how this is going to come to pass. In that day, the Lord will extend His hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of His people from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, and so forth and so on. Key word there is the second time. God has already promised through His prophets that He's going to do it a first time by bringing the people of Israel back from those lands. What's the second time? Well, the second time is Pentecost, isn't it? When people from all of these kinds of lands are brought back. And they come to the Savior as the gospel is preached in a number of different tongues. This is the beginning of the work of Jesus drawing all men to Himself. He's going to raise a signal for the nations. There we have that word again in verse 12. It's the banner that's run up the pole. And Jesus draws His people to that battle point. That's where we go. One flag, one point of identity. And He assembles the banished of Israel, gathers the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. And here we begin to see that the prophet is speaking not only of literal Israel, but he's using New Testament kind of language. God's going to draw people from all of these lands. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that He's going to send out His angels with a loud trumpet call and gather His elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. And what happens? Well, there's going to be unity among the people of God. These two brothers, Ephraim and Judah, are not going to be at each other's throats anymore. This is what happens when Jesus begins to work. Unity comes. There's victory over the enemy, and the Lord draws His people against all obstacles. Look at verse 15. The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave His hand over the river with His scorching breath and strike it into seven channels. And He will lead people across in sandals. Jesus takes away all of these obstacles so that His people with the greatest of ease can come to Himself. That's what He does, isn't it, when He changes people's hearts. Here are people who had great obstacles to coming to the Savior. Their own pride, their own sin, their own self-sufficiency. And Jesus, by the power of His Spirit, simply obliterates all of that. He changes hearts and He draws men unto Himself. And then look at verse 16, the crown of it all. There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt. Imagery that says God is going to draw all kinds of people to himself. There's going to be a broad highway of nations and of people coming to worship at his throne. We have a perfect Savior who has a perfect plan, and that is exactly why we ought to labor on. There is something exhilarating about serving the Lord, even in dark days, because we know that this is, in fact, on his heart, and he will, in fact, bring it to pass. That day there in Germany, some 1,300 years ago, Boniface chopped down that tree. And the natives were all waiting for Thor to strike him dead. And it didn't happen. And the Lord used the lopping off of that tree to bring all of those tribes to himself. People began to bow the knee because they saw that there is a God in heaven, and this God was at work upon their hearts through the work and words of Boniface. And they bowed the knee. And this is the same Lord that we are called to serve, the same Lord that they served. And we, as the people of God, even in dark times, ought to expect that God is going to be bringing and drawing all men to His Son, our Savior. It's tempting for us to lose heart, isn't it? To become discouraged. And yet the Lord wants us to be encouraged by looking at our perfect Savior and being reassured of His perfect plan and then throwing ourselves into it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for this, Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would write it upon our hearts because we need that. We lose sight of the Savior so often, Lord, and we pray that our minds and hearts would be refreshed as we think upon Him. We pray, Lord, that You would pour out Your Spirit on us just as You have upon Him. We pray, Lord, that as we would go through difficult times ahead as a congregation or as individuals, we pray, Lord, that You would give light through Your Word and through Your Spirit as we would look to the Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.